As always, it is a pleasure to be here, an honor to be here, to be a part of this good assembly with y'all. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time, possibly tonight. Depends on how I get going here in just a second. As is on the screen, my title for tonight is Because He Lives, I Know He Will Come Again. And that is a great structure to the statement, to the sentiment that is being expressed. Because He lives is a statement of fact. It is a statement that was made reference to in the invitation this evening about the historical legitimacy of the resurrection. Because He lives, I know He is coming back. That's cause and effect. Because I have sufficient trust, because I was willing to confess before all of those who would listen that I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is predicated, that is based upon the reality of the resurrection. Because He lives. And the next part of that statement is, because He lives, I know. With as much certainty, with as much conviction as it took you to say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to submit your life to Him by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, with the same kind of conviction you ought to be able to say then what is on that screen. I know this about the future. I know the end of this world. I know the end of this existence. I know the end of my life within this universe is that it will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. I know He is coming back. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus spends several days, as it is said there in the opening of the chapter, explaining to His apostles things concerning the kingdom, about its coming. To the point that as He concludes those statements, they ask Him, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus delays His answer to that, if you will. We'll talk about that more possibly here in a minute. We'll get there. But then as you continue to read through that section, Jesus ascends to heaven. And then you have, in response to that, Jesus ascending to heaven, two questions, or one question and one statement, that are made to those disciples. The very first question is this. To the angelic messengers that are there, the statement is asked, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why do you stand here looking into heaven? Well, what else would you be doing? Could you imagine what that would be like in your own existence and in your own moment? Just 40 days or so ago, prior to that, you watched Jesus come, you saw Jesus had come out of that tomb, and you spent those days with Him, with the resurrected Lord. And now here as you stand, He is being taken up into heaven. Where else would your eyes be? Where else would your attention be? But the question comes back here and says, why do you stand looking into heaven? That's the question. What's the statement? The statement which causes that question to have relevance. The statement that causes that question to have any kind of meaning at all is what follows it. In the ESV, the next word in your Bible is the word this. That word does appear in the Greek text. The demonstrative pronoun is there. This. The angelic messenger doesn't just say Jesus will return. It says this. Jesus. The resurrected Lord. Those who you doubted, or the one rather that you those of you doubted. Sometimes we talk about the doubt that Thomas had. Have you read the rest of the gospel accounts about them? They all doubted. The only difference was Thomas wasn't there at the first meeting. They doubted the legitimacy of the resurrected Lord until they saw Him. And as you read through John chapter 21, and as you read through all of the events that take place after the resurrection, He is there with them. He actually shows not just Thomas, He shows all of them. The holes that are in His hand, the gash that is in His body. He takes time with them and He says, do you have any fish? Do you have any food? And he goes through that process of showing them with an evidentiary presence that indeed this body that you saw go in the tomb is the body that came out of the tomb. This is not some glorified resurrected body as some try to teach these days. Glorified resurrected bodies do not have holes in them. Glorified resurrected bodies do not carry around the gash from the head of a spear that pierces into your skin. Glorified resurrected bodies do not need to eat. This Jesus, the one that provided you the evidence of his resurrection, the one that you saw ascending into heaven, this Jesus will come again. Will come in the same manner as you have seen him. There's a statement of fact. There is a statement of fact that the one that you saw outgrow out of the tomb has now ascended to heaven. And upon that ascension unto heaven, Peter would preach in the very next chapter, therefore by being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat bound by the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews chapter 1. He tells the Laodicean church, if you overcome, you will come and sit down with me in my throne as I have sat down with my Father in his throne. Daniel chapter 7 makes it very clear. I saw in the night visions, there came one like the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7 about verse 14. I saw in the night visions, there came one to the Ancient of Days, the one that looks like the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is who it is. This is not him going away from the Ancient of Days. This is not his return as dispensational premillennialists try to make it. This is the return of Jesus to the Father. And there was given unto him glory and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom. You see that body. It came out of that tomb still needing food. That body that came out of that tomb still bearing the holes and the marks of a crucifixion is now sitting on a throne, King of kings and Lord of lords, glorified and exalted by the Father. Somebody would have to talk a very long time to convince me that that body of Jesus Christ that resides in heaven is anything but the glorified body that resides in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Flesh and blood came out of that tomb. But the body that sat down by the right hand of God after he by himself had purged our sins, sat down exalted and glorified and manifested in that eternal state by God himself. And that is the promise. That is the very basis in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn there with me for a second. I said we'd be in Acts 1. Guess what? We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 because I'm off topic. None of this is on the outline. 1 Corinthians 15, though, says, start with me in the very beginning. We're going to talk here about the presentation of the gospel. Paul says to them, the very things that I delivered to you, you need to hold on to them. That gospel in which the ones that you received and in which you stand. I think it's very interesting that he writes to that church for 15 chapters telling them how far off they are on event after event and doctrine after doctrine after doctrine to the point that in this very chapter they are denying the resurrection itself. At least some of them are. And he says, you stand in the gospel. And then he goes through those first 11 or 12 verses telling them point by point, kind of what we just talked about. One by one, all of those things that provided all of the different manifestations, all of the different proofs of the resurrection of the Lord. To the point that he says, if Christ is not raised, the dead are not raised. He goes on to say that we are of all men most pitiful. We have no reason. We are still yet in our sins if he has not been resurrected. And then you continue to read through all of that chapter. This corruptible body will put on incorruption. He says that that resurrected body will be like the body of Jesus. He is the first fruits of those that are risen from the dead. And so you have to have a very strong doctrinal position here. Frankly, I'm off topic a little bit because there are some, even inside the Lord's church these days, who are teaching that the resurrected body will be exactly like the body of Jesus coming out of the tomb. That is a growing doctrine among us. It's being taught by some men that I have a lot of love and respect for, but I hold it and view it as one of the most hideous, reprehensible doctrines that could be taught, and it's why I'm off topic and on this topic. That's not my assignment for tonight. I'm going to get off it here in a minute, but I'm saying it right now. That resurrected body of Jesus was flawed. It bore all of the scars and the marks of a life of hardship and a life of torment, that bore all of the marks of what it meant to be human in this world. That is not the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is we shall, not all of us shall sleep, but we shall all be changed. That the natural will put on the spiritual, that the corruptible will put on the incorruption. And the teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ, sitting by the right hand of God, is already bearing the marks of glory and the marks of eternal existence. That is who he is. Restore to me the glory that I had, John chapter 17. That's the prayer. That's the result. That is the promise. This Jesus whom you saw go into heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, toward the end of the chapter, goes on to say very clearly that flesh and blood cannot inherit that. That glorified body will not bear the marks of flesh and blood. That glorified body will be the glorified body that each one of us is looking forward to, that each one of us hopes for. I don't know about you, but at this point in my life, for eternity, I want no bearing of this physical body that I have. It's not as strong, it's not as smart, it's not as, well, it's almost as good looking. I got a little amen over there. That's the amen I was looking for. You want to keep hold on to yours like that? I don't. This Jesus will come again because he lives, because the resurrection is done and it is completed, because you know who he is, because ascending to heaven glorified him beside in the throne of God himself, because that brought him to that place where there was given him the glory and the dominion of the kingdom, which, by the way, Daniel 7:27 says goes down to the people of God in turn. That glorified state is the state that we are promised. It's the state of 1 Corinthians 15. It is the state that every one of us should be hoping for and longing for with every day that we live. Every trouble that you have, every hardship that comes across, every surprise of life, every disappointment that you have, everything that you could ever think of where the ideals and the visions and the ambitions that you had in this life for some reason have fallen wayside, for some reason they have grown cold, for some reason they're no longer as dear to you as they once were. This Jesus will come again. Back to Acts 1. Why stand you looking into heaven? You see, that question has relevance because that question or that action that the disciples were doing, the very action that is in front of them, the very thing that they are doing, the very thing that makes the most sense to them in the world. There goes Jesus. There goes Joshua in the Hebrew. There goes our Savior. There goes our Deliverer. There he goes. Where else should my eyes be other than looking up into heaven for him? Where else should they be? You ever felt that way? When all those things that we just talked about got so hard in your life, when you felt all that degree of uncertainty, all that degree of disappointment, whatever it is, however you would characterize it, have you ever thought and just sat there looking up into heaven saying, why, what, how? And the angel of heaven looks at them and says, why are you not just looking into heaven? Why are you standing here looking into heaven? What were they supposed to be doing? Go back to earlier in the chapter. You wait in Jerusalem because not many days from now you will receive power from on high. As John baptized with water, I'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And you will tarry here in Jerusalem until that happens. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? No, I will not. Or at least Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons in the plan of God. But you skip on down, Jesus says, not many days from now it's going to happen. You will be received power from on high. You will have the Holy Spirit fall upon you. That happens starting in Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. But within that context, in the promise of that outpouring of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that allowed the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit to begin in their lives, Jesus says to them this: the kingdom not will be restored directly, physically, geographically to Israel. That's not exactly how he says it, but that's the point. That's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is you shall be what? My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why do you stand here? You know the Lord is resurrected. You know that he has returned. You know that the one who is gone, and I've just told you, he's going to come back in the same manner in which you saw him leave. You know that one who came out of the tomb. You know that one who glorified, who is now glorified by the Father. You saw him ascending to heaven. All that you hope, all that you believe now, the very foundation of your life, it's going to find the fulfillment when he returns. Guess what you need to do right now? Your job. Get back to Jerusalem. Get back to doing what Jesus told you to do. Now that's the introduction. Why do you stand here looking into heaven? I already made point number one. Actually, that's the introduction and most of point number one. Because point number one was, what was it? Work. You need to get to work because the evidence is sufficient. Rewind the sermon, put that on the top of everything I just said. Because the evidence is sufficient. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 if you want the textual basis for what I just talked about and why it came out. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that's what he says. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. That is what we were just talking about. All of the events at the end of the gospel accounts, especially over there in the Gospel of John, all of that that Paul enumerates for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection is not some kind of mythical statement. It is not some kind of legendary thing. There is nothing metaphorical or figurative about it. It is a legitimate historical event. It is a one-time event that there is no comparison to in all of human history. Either that event is true and everybody who denies it is going to be condemned for an eternity apart from him because that is the reality of life, or that event is false and all of us are wasting our time trying to serve him. There is no middle ground, there is no compromise, there is nothing in between. And if you believe, as I know you do, that it is true, you can't just stand around and think about it. It's time to get back to work. Because whatever you have to sacrifice, whatever you have to do in this life, it is sufficient, the evidence is sufficient to give you reason and justification for those actions. What you do by way of faith is not a matter of feeling, it's not a matter of impulse. If your faith is founded upon the principles and truths that it's supposed to be founded upon, everything that you do by faith is 100% rational. It is the only rational and logical way to live life. Everything else is a wish. Everything else is a fantasy. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the way. He is reality. And when people had questions after his resurrection, it happened in the gospel accounts, and Luke repeats it here. He presented himself as often as needed with as many proofs as needed to provide justification for them to go into the world and to become witnesses of his crucifixion and to give their lives to see it, to come to its come to its reality in the world. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Point number two, you don't need to stand around, but you need to get to work. We all do. Because God has equipped us. God has equipped us. In this chapter, as we talked about, he's going to tell these men, you're going to be my witnesses. At this point, only 11 of them left. Matthias will be coming. Paul will come after that. 13 men total. You will be my witnesses. You ever heard a preacher, a teacher, or have you yourself ever wondered why on earth did Jesus leave it in the hands of a bunch of fishermen and only 11 or 12 of them to start? Why? You have a project like that, or is that crew sufficient? Are they talented enough and so on? Can you imagine what you would think if that were the call that were put upon you? If that were the task that you were commissioned to do, how on earth would you be able to go out and to be a witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth? Have you actually gotten that done in your subdivision? How on earth are you going to get it done? Jesus says to them, go back to Jerusalem. Don't depart is actually what he says there in verse 4. But wait for the promise of the Father. That promise of the Father is what he says, what he quotes after that. John, he says, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have not. Do you know how I know you haven't? Because you've never raised anybody from the dead and you don't speak in tongues and on down the line. That's what it is. These men were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're about to be commissioned to go into the entirety of the world and to proclaim the resurrected Lord in all the different places they encounter for all the different peoples that they encounter. They are going to go out into a world and teach a doctrine that has never been known. That Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, this doctrine has never been seen, it has never been heard, it has never entered into the heart of man. Frankly, it never even entered into the heart of the devil. He didn't know it. The angels of heaven, if that's who is referenced there in Psalm 8, didn't understand why God would make mankind a little lower. King James says a little lower than the angels. It's actually a form of the word Elohim that's there. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you spend so much time with him in Psalm 8? Nobody understood it. Nobody had ever dreamt of it. Nobody had ever conceived of it. And then lo and behold, you're about to have to go out, the 11, the 12 of you eventually, to go out into that world and to tell the entirety of the world that their understanding of reality is wrong. Their understanding of everything that their scholars and their philosophers and their scientists have told them from all of their time is dead flat wrong. How are you going to do it? God provides you sufficient equipment to get the job done every single time. Wonder how Noah learned how to build an ark? By faith. Every time God assigns a task, he gives you sufficient equipment to get it done. That is exactly what is happening right here. I'm about to send you out into this world and get it done. And in order to make that happen, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed. When two or three are gathered together, I will be in their presence. These signs shall surely follow them that believe. They will speak in tongues. They will drink poison. I can't quote that verse. David quote that verse for me. For Mark 16, verse 17. You know those signs which shall follow them which believe. That one. This is what happens when you study half your life out of the King James and part of it out of the ESV. Don't try and quote something off the top of your head. Don't do that. But there it is. He gave them exactly what they needed to do to get it done, to provide the confirmatory gifts that God would bear witness through these gifts of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 4. That's what he would do. Why? Because they needed it. But look at Zechariah chapter 13. What, I got 10 minutes left? Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13, there's a wonderful statement about the opening of the fountain for sin and uncleanness. Verse 1. Fountain for sin and uncleanness is going to be open for the inhabitants of the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's where in Zion, that's where the church began. Isaiah chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, and so on. In that day, that's going to happen, but keep reading. You keep reading down there in verse number 2. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off the name of the idols from the land, and so that they will be remembered no more. And then he says, I will also remove from the land the prophets. ESV renders the next part, I think, a little too ambiguously, where it says, the spirit of uncleanness. The old King James rendering, I think, it gets the point very directly. The old King James rendering is, and I shall remove the unclean spirit. You know the word in the New Testament for unclean spirit, don't you? It's demon. Now, how do you cast out a demon in the first century? Well, these come out by fasting and by prayer. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the 12 and to the 70 that he sent out, and they were amazed that they were able to cast out demons, but they struggled with some of them. And Jesus called them being of little faith. What do you need to cast out an unclean spirit? You don't need a Catholic priest who's making stuff up, because demon possession's not happening. You know how I know demon possession is not happening? Because the opening for the fountain for sin and uncleanness was not the rise of demon possession. It was the end of demon possession. But why does God have to stop demon possession? Because how do you get rid of a demon? You need a prophet. And guess who God says in the same sentence he was about to get rid of? He was about to get rid of the prophets. When God got rid of the prophets, he wouldn't let Satan and his demons continue to impact the people of God directly. You know why? Because we would lack the equipment necessary to end it. And so clear and certain is it that God says to the point that I will cause a parent, parents, if they have a son who begins to prophesy there in Zechariah 13, basically they're going to run him through with a spear. They're going to put him to death. Now you might get away inside the Lord's church with teaching false doctrine for a while, but I guarantee you, if you stand up here at the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ and say next Sunday, I'm a prophet, hopefully you won't get run through with a spear. Hopefully the 9mm will stay nicely secure, concealed carry inside the church. Not that any of y'all have any of those tonight. Leave me alone. I didn't teach. Well, maybe, I don't know. Who knows? Okay. But I guarantee you what's going to happen the moment you claim to be a prophet here at the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ. Oh, you're about to get run out of here real fast. Because we know it's ended. God will equip. I told y'all earlier, don't go around saying, well, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. No, you haven't. You know why? You don't need it. You know why? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Every scripture is inspired of God, and that scripture is profitable. That scripture is profitable to the point that it will make the man of God what? Depending on your translation, either perfect or complete. And then, depending on your translation, either thoroughly or throughly equipped to do what? Every good work. Every good work. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3, and let's link two thoughts here together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in the heavenly, depending on translation, the heavenlies or the heavenly places. All of the heavenly spiritual blessings, not He will grant us at some point in the future, but He has. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are thoroughly equipped to do every good work because you have every scripture, the completed revelation of God. You have it in your heart, you have it in your mind, and it sits there in your lap this evening. If there's some of it you don't know, like Mark 16:17, if you can't quote it, it's okay. Open it up, your Bible is right there. And in it and in the proceeds that flow from it, you have every spiritual blessing of heaven. I want to help you here understand something. When you get that glorified body and you get rid of all of the vagaries of having this and your eyesight that's failing and your hearing that's not what it used to be, that's when you get rid of all of that, that is not going to change a single spiritual blessing. When I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to God. Really? Do it now. When I get to heaven, He's going to talk to me. Really? He's already done it. When I get to heaven, I'm going to sing. Really? Keep doing it. You know the only reason you stop? Because your body gets tired, because it's made out of flesh and bone. Does that phrase in Ephesians 1:3 actually mean what it says? He has given unto us every spiritual blessing. And then you can't even say, well, there are some blessings, every spiritual blessings for earth, but then there are different set, new set of spiritual blessings for heaven. No! The text says He has given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He opened the vault of heaven when He glorified the Son of God, and He pulled out every single spiritual blessing that was in that vault. He went into the corners and He swept out every grain of sand and dirt that He could find and threw it down to make sure you got all of that glory. Start living like it. I know that He is coming back. He's given me all the equipment that I need. Point number three. You need to get to work because there is a role for you. Jesus says to them, we've already quoted the verse, I'll go here quickly. You're going to be my witnesses down there. What verse number 8, is that it? Verse number 6 and 7, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He is fixed by His own authority. I don't have time to go into this the way that I want to because I spent 20 minutes going down a tangent. But there's a point that needs to be made here. Next time you try and figure out God's plan for your life, stop it. Stop it right now. When you're trying to figure out what God is trying to teach you, what God's trying to learn, and so on, stop it. You know why? God doesn't have a plan for your life. Guess what God's plan is? God's plan is God's plan. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that He has put in His own authority. Guess what you're supposed to do? The disciples were to go out and to be witnesses. That's what they were supposed to do. This is where I don't have the time to go into that fully. I'm not trying to tell you God did stop. Don't go farther than that when I'm going with it. What I'm trying to tell you is there's no secret sauce to your life. Yes, God knows what you did today, and God's going to know what you're doing tomorrow and so on and so forth. Yes, He is. Out of time, I can't go into that. But yes, He is. But you will ruin the power of your spiritual life if every time something happens, you're trying to figure out, oh no, what's it? Stop. Time and chance happens to all men. He causes the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust. That's just life. Christians get to live life just like everybody else does. How do you know the plan of God for your life? We could start with 1 Thessalonians 4. That'd be at least a starting point. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. and controlling of your actions, your clothing, you're putting in your translation there, verse 6, control of that, your actions, control of your body. This is the will of God that you know is will. Guess where you find it? Not in the tea leaves of life, you find it within His Word. How did the apostles know what they were supposed to do? Jesus told them how? By words. Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 6 says that by His mouth, for the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. There's a role for you. Get up and do it. You don't have to find some kind of secret sauce. There's an opportunity right in front of you right now. There is an opportunity in your life to do something here at the church, the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ. There's an opportunity for you to do something at your work, at your school, whatever it is. There will be an opportunity tomorrow for you to stand up and say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in some capacity, in some way. Do it. Don't stand here looking into heaven. Go do what He says do. Last point, I got to wrap it up. Rockledge Church of Christ, we got about 120 or so on a good Sunday. Pre-COVID, we might have had 170. We are a retirement city on the east coast of Florida. You know what that means our membership is? I'm still one of the youngest people in the building. That's sad. Actually, it's gotten better. We've actually had some young people move in. That's good. Do you know what I do more than just about anything else, it feels like? I'm preaching funerals. Could we please just stop? Could I have a weekend off where I'm not doing a funeral? That'd be great. One of our elders' wives got one coming up in 2 weeks. She passed away this last week. You're tired of saying goodbye to people? You're worried about your future? You're worried about your home? You're worried about the church? These apostles are standing there, and guess what just happened? They just lost their Lord, but what had happened just before that? Somebody they had spent 3 years with betrayed the Lord and went out and killed himself. If you scroll on down in this text, in those days, Peter stood up. In those days, he stood up in that upper room, and there were 120 disciples. And do you know what God found inside those 120 disciples? He chose Matthias, but he found another. I'll give you a preacher dollar if you can tell me his name after church. By the way, if you know what a preacher dollar is, it's counterfeit. It means nothing. He found two. Most important job opening in the history of the world was open for charge. And God found what He needed to get the job done. You are sufficient. Somebody in your family, somebody at this church is sufficient to do God's will. God's will be done in this place. It doesn't matter who you've said goodbye to. It doesn't matter where you had to say goodbye to them because they passed from this world or because maybe they even walked out of the Lord's church like a Judas did. It doesn't matter. They are not the source of the power in your life. He is. And because He lives, I know that He is coming again. He will never run out of power to accomplish the task that is before each one of us. Don't stand looking into heaven. Give your life in His service. Go find something to do tonight and tomorrow to give glory to your Lord. Do we have a closing prayer, or does that I say it? Let's have a word of prayer together.